Yeah, thanks, Oliver. So I think this is a sad time of year. It's sad to see you guys standing up here. But the encouraging thing is, just as I looked along the line, okay, so we got one going to North Queensland, now sending Chris back to where he belongs. Other Chris, Central Queensland, Mark be here in Brisbane, I presume, Phil to the Gold Coast, Ben, distant Victoria, you know? Oh, and of course, and Samuel in Toowoomba. Now, for me, I mean, that's really exciting, you know, and that's what we want to do, to send people all across Queensland to serve Christ and even to Victoria, you know? So we will miss you, and please keep praying for us as we keep doing what God's called us to do, that in his mercy he might just continue to send people across this nation and beyond into ministry. I think I can also say, Lee and Celia were accepted by CMS, so they'll be heading off to the Middle East later this year. For those who know, Lee and Celia graduated about 18 months ago. So, but let's pray and come to Numbers 32. Father, we do thank you for your mercy to us, that you don't ask us to live for you on our own, but make us part of your people. And we pray that again today, you'd speak to us through your word, that we might live for Christ. Amen. Whether this semester was your first taste of college or your last, I think you'll agree that getting to the end of week 13 of a full-on, emotionally intense, personally and intellectually demanding QTC term is always an achievement in itself. So well done, we've almost made it. For lots of us, that is no small thing, especially if you've been here for a while. Now, some of these guys who are standing at the front, I reckon, have attended over 1,400 hours of lectures and listened to a percentage of those. Some of them have submitted close to 100 assessment items. If you've been here for 4 years, you have sat through in chapel Luke, Zechariah, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Jeremiah, 2nd Corinthians, the Psalms of Ascent, 1st and 2nd Peter, Lamentations, and now Numbers. By Thursday, you will have enjoyed 312 morning teas. All of which makes this a significant milestone, and one that we should mark appropriately. So in getting ready for this morning, I felt a kind of slightly greater sense of responsibility to bring a message which rounds off this year in a way that will enable all of us to reflect on these past weeks and months, help us to refocus on Christ, who is our delight and source of every good thing, and to send us off into exam block and the summer and the rest of our lives serving Christ with the song in our hearts and the pure notes of the gospel ringing in our ears. Then I confess my heart sank, as I remembered that the part of the Bible in front of us is Numbers 32 to 36. An argument about who lives where, some repetition of earlier material, some lists, and another complaint about whether or not the daughters of Zelophehad get to keep their inheritance, which I'm sure you are all worried about. Now, as I started to get into these chapters, the words of a student just before last week's talk were ringing in my ears. It takes an awful lot of effort to get through this stuff. Why don't we go straight to the New Testament and just talk about Jesus instead? Why not indeed, I ask myself. Three reasons. The Old Testament, or the First Testament if you prefer, is made up of the ultimate worked example as God chooses one family, one nation to be his own, and a walk through life with them for hundreds of years to show all of us, all humanity, what kind of people we are and what kind of God he is. If you want to get a realistic, fine-grained picture of what it means to be a sinful human being living in relationship with God, then start here. Second, we should work through this because these tales of the unexpected, many of which we've worked through already in Numbers, force us to think and take us unawares and get under our skin in a way that the well-trodden paths of the New Testament often don't. The arrangement of the camp, the sibling rivalry between Moses and Aaron and Miriam, the seven rebellions, the bizarre events surrounding Balak and Balaam, the stupid deaths of an entire generation, and even the stylized depiction of the rhythms of a godly life that we looked at last week forces us to stop and think in different ways. The third reason is, if we believe that all Scripture really is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training of righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work, then we need to have the courage of our convictions and trust God to do what he has promised from every part of his word, including Numbers 32 to 36. So in this final chapter of 2019, strap yourselves in, get ready to be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness as God continues to equip us for every good work. Now, in each of these last five chapters, it's as if God is handing us key takeaways from the book of Numbers. Five key things to think about, reflect on, and act on as this year draws to a close and we press on with the Lord Jesus. Here's the first, chapter 32, don't settle for less. God's people are so close to the land now they can almost smell it. But for some people, the temptation just to stop and settle down in the first bit of decent paddock they can find is just too much. 32 verse 1, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar, the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, "This is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." That's brilliant theological reasoning, isn't it? And they said, "If we find favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Don't take us across the Jordan." Now, I've got to say, I got a little bit of sympathy for the Gadites, who appear to be the ringleaders, as the story goes on, and the Reubenites and the few Manassites they persuade to join up with them. When I get into a car park, my instinct is to go into the first space I see. My reasoning is, I have a car, there is a park, let this spot be given to your servant. Some other members of my family, however, have a different approach. For them, somewhere in that car park, presumably adjacent to the entrance to the shops, is a park flowing with milk and honey. And by faith, they will keep going around and around and around until they reach this park of promise. And no place on the way can entice them to settle for less. Now, sadly, I've got to say, I think Moses would have been on their side. Gordon Wenham says, those wanting to stop in the Transjordan show a disturbing indifference to God's word. And judging from what happens next, that's pretty much how Moses felt. From 32:6, his response is pretty intense. "Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that Yahweh has given them?" He says, look, this is deeply discouraging to other people, but that's not all. "Your fathers," verse 8, "did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that Yahweh had given them. And Yahweh's anger was kindled against them on that day. And he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they've not wholly followed me. None except Caleb and Joshua, for they wholly followed the Lord." And God's anger was kindled against them. He says, look, their request is not just discouraging, but stopping in the Transjordan looks very similar to the kind of dumb decision that was made by the wilderness generation back in Numbers 13 and 14. And that didn't turn out too well. But there's more again, verse 14. Moses says, "Behold, you've risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of Yahweh against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people." Moses says, what you're doing is sinful. Now, imagine for a moment that we didn't know what happened next. What would you expect? Moses has just said, don't settle because it's deeply discouraging. Don't settle because it looks very like rebellion and it'll probably make God angry. Don't settle because that's sinful. I would have thought the next verse would say, so the 2.5 tribes came to their senses, packed their bags and their livestock and stopped complaining and went into the land. But that's not what happens. Verse 16, they came near to him and said, we'll build sheep folds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we'll take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we've brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We'll not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we'll not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, verse 20, okay. Paraphrasing slightly, but that's what he says. Verse 23, if you won't come with us, behold, if you won't throw out the nations from the land and you won't come fight with us, verse 23, behold, you have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. But in verses 28 to 32, the deal with its conditions is made public, and 33 to 42 tell us what actually happened, as these tribes dispossessed some extra Amorites and set up home in Gilead. Now, what do you make of that? It's kind of messy, isn't it? Moses allows it, but you do get the sense he's not all that happy with it. He knows that these 2.5 tribes are settling for less than the best. Now, there's no word from Yahweh on the subject, and Moses makes what seems to be the best call given the circumstances, but it just doesn't feel right. Moses can't see into their hearts. They're not being blatantly ungodly. They're saying the right words, but the whole incident just leaves a bad taste in everyone's mouth. And it's recorded to warn us that settling for less is never a good idea. Now, it is important to realize that these 2.5 tribes are in a very different place to us in multiple ways. For a start, part of being God's unique national visual aid to the world was that you got very specific and detailed instructions. Go into this land now, it's all yours, do what I tell you. But they opt not to. For those of us who are now part of the new covenant, international, scattered across time and space people of God, we don't need or get the same kind of embedded in scripture blueprint for our lives. There is nothing in the Bible, for example, to tell us that there is one place for us to live, one person for us to marry, one house for us to live in, one job for us to accept. And if we somehow misread the cues or make the wrong call, then we are doomed for the rest of our lives to live with the consequences as permanently second-class Christians. But just because that kind of wrong teaching is misleading doesn't mean that we don't have to think about this or apply it for that matter. That would be a mistake. This is in the Bible for a reason. The reason is there is a real sense that we live with a constant temptation to settle for less than we should. Even though we are people who have been brought to new life in Christ, we make decisions at times that look remarkably like the kind of choice the Gadites and their friends made to plonk themselves down in Gilead rather than press on into the land. Now, this is one of these things, it's much easier to spot when other people do it than when we do it ourselves. But we see it happen all the time. It's pretty obvious when someone starts a relationship with a guy or girl who's significantly less committed to Christ. It's pretty obvious when we see someone take a job which pays more, but will make it almost impossible for them to be involved in church in any meaningful way. It's pretty obvious when someone moves into a beautiful new home that is much further away from church and will make it almost impossible for them ever to have anyone back after church. See, it's not hard to spot when others do things that may not be blatantly wrong, but do look like they've decided to opt for less rather than more. But what about when we settle for less than we should? How do we spot it, face it, when we give in to temptation to take the easier way, the lesser way, when we make choices like this? Because the temptation's real, and it comes up in all kinds of areas. We do it in our relationship with God. We know that God speaks to us and works in us and assures us that we're his when we read the Bible. But we get up in the morning and just check social media instead. We know that God has given us other people to walk with us, people for us to encourage and for us to be encouraged by. But we're content to exchange banalities rather than speaking about Jesus and what it means to live for him and intentionally building each other up. We know that God is determined to turn every situation to our good and his glory. But when we feel threatened, we curl up into a ball to protect ourselves or go on the attack to try to make the pain go away when someone says something tough to us. We know that God has promised to make sure that we never ultimately lose out if we put him first. But we settle for the transient feel-good factor that comes from indulging ourselves. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that all of us, to some degree, live with regret that flows from decisions we've made in the past, when, in our saner moments, we know we settle for less. They may be big things, and we may have buried the pain very deep. We may have managed functionally to forget all about this stuff, but every so often, usually when we least expect it, the guilt and shame bubbles to the surface and corrodes our security and contentment. We feel like frauds. We feel like we're in the wrong place. We feel like we've blown it. So what should we do? Well, first we should remember that our God is so spectacularly gracious that he specializes in glorious turnarounds. Restoring the years the locusts have eaten, to quote Joel, is right up his street. See, there is no Christian equivalent of the Transjordan in that sense. There is nothing we can do. There is nowhere we can go which is irredeemable. Our God really is able to work everything together for the good of those who are in Christ and for his glory. Yeah, of course, all our decisions have consequences, sometimes long-term persistent consequences that we have to live with this side of eternity. But our God doesn't abandon us. Our God doesn't say, okay, it's the Transjordan for you while everyone else is over enjoying the land. Our God is able to bring good even out of our sin. So we should remember that. And second, we should resolve never to settle for less. Jonathan Edwards, as a 17-year-old, wrote out a list of 70 resolutions to live by, and number 6 simply says, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. We could do worse than following his example. In the strength that Christ supplies, let's not settle for less. That's the first thing, and perhaps the most important thing that emerges from these chapters. But the second, well, chapter 33, it's that the journey matters. Chapter 33 is basically a rerun of the past 40 years. Here are the stages of the journey of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of Yahweh. And these are the stages according to their starting places. So Moses wrote it down, and that's essentially this chapter. As step by step, he takes us from the plagues, when on their gods also Yahweh executed judgment, all the way across the sea, into the wilderness, to Elim and Marah and Sinai and Kadesh, via countless little places whose location is now forgotten. We come to Mount Hor in 33:38, where Aaron the priest goes up at the command of Yahweh and dies there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. He was 123. But here he's a reminder of the tragedy of this generation. And then on they go, campsite by campsite, to the very edge of the land. And they set out, verse 47, from Almon, Diblathaim, and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Yeshemosh as far as Avel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Now at this point from 33:50, God speaks again. Speak to the people of Israel. Say, when you go into Canaan, verse 52, you'll drive out all the inhabitants. You'll take possession of the land, verse 53, and settle in to it because I've given it to you. You shall inherit it by lot according to your plans, and so on. Now, in all this, God is basically saying, don't stuff it up. There's no need to dwell on this other than to make sure we get the fact that the details of every hole in the hedge they stopped at over these 40 years are included, and they're included for a very specific reason, so that God's people don't forget. See, this journey matters. This painstaking account, this kind of summary of the lowlights of the past 40 years, that's occupied a big chunk of Exodus and most of Numbers, is supposed to painfully, repetitively, relentlessly force home the fact on Israel that if they're not extremely careful, if they don't throw themselves on God and walk humbly before him, things aren't going to be any different. They need to remember the journey. So how much of this year can you remember? The highs and lows. How much time, if any, have you spent thinking back over the bumps in the road, the small triumphs, the things you wish you hadn't said, the words that someone spoke to you that brought a deep assurance of the love of God? One of the glorious things about Jesus' cross work is that it does free us from the past, enabling us to move on. But it also frees us to face the past and learn from it. Now, I know that for some of us, morbid introspection is a way of life and can be a real danger as we pore endlessly and unhelpfully over our own failures, refusing to let them go and holding off the healing touch of the gospel. And if that's you, please read chapter 32 quickly and then move on to chapter 33. But for many of us, we're prone to the equal and opposite error. As we look back, even on this year, we say, oh boy, I'm glad that's over. Moving quickly on. But that's a mistake too. Because God has always so much to teach us from the journey. Can you look back on specific, sometimes small events in your life and say, yes, God really did teach me something through that? I'm regularly reminded of our youth fellowship trip to Port Rush in 1979. That's kind of an hour and a half trip on the train to a day to a seaside town. I remember it because I had the princely sum of £1.50 with me, which was supposed to, you know, create fun for me with my friends through the day and buy dinner. I went into to an amusement arcade, you know, and started to play on one of the machines. It was one of those kind of slidey ones where the coins pile up and then the drawer just kind of knocks the pile over, bringing riches to your hands. Well, I put all my £1.50 into the machine, came out with nothing. It was kind of exacerbated. I actually put, I think, the first 80 pence in, and then some guy came after me and put 10 pence in and got about, you know, £5 out, which was enough to persuade me to put the rest of my money in. I put the last one in a sense of panic and anger, kicked the machine, set off the alarm, and had to run off before security came. Now, I spent the rest of the day utterly miserable. I had no money. I had no dinner and got home at, you know, 10 o'clock that night feeling mightily sorry for myself. But since then, I have never gambled on anything because I'm actually afraid about what would happen if I started. And I remember that embarrassing day often. And it's funny, you know, it's not a big struggle for me, but I look back and think, I'm really glad that happened because that's changed me. I just know I can't go there. But what about this year? What has God taught you? May I suggest that before you slip into holiday mode, whenever that may come, that you do take some time to reflect intentionally and seriously on the twists and turns of the road this year. Started to do that. As I look back in 2019, God has reminded me again that I'm not actually Superman, that I'm readily prone to slip into arrogance, that being soft-hearted is vital and hard work, and that living inside my head is deeply unhelpful and anti-gospel. I can give you dates if you like, but I'd encourage you to do the same. Look back. The journey matters. In God's immense kindness, every part of this year is part of God's plan to shape you and make you like the Lord Jesus. So remember that. And then look to the third key thing in chapter 34. God is poised to give us more. On the face of it, Numbers 34 is another of those chapters which hardly sets your pulse racing at first glance. It's basically a verbal map. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea and the coast, and your border shall turn so on to the end of verse 12. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around. Moses is describing the ancient boundaries of the land known as Canaan, which incidentally is evidence for the antiquity of these words, because after the conquest, this never was Canaan. But what's striking about these borders is that they actually far exceed anything that Israel ever possessed, even in the days of David and Solomon at the height of their national powers. See, Israel never came close to reaching the edges of God's generosity, his willingness to give, which always dwarfed even their most extravagant requests. And how good is that? At that point, there's a list of leaders included, 34:16. These guys will help with the assignment of the land to the 9.5 tribes who are going over. It's the third such list in Numbers. There's one in chapter 1 as the ideal community of God's people is described. There's another in chapter 13 as disaster is about to strike. And now there's this one, as God continues to extend his extravagant grace to his people. One generation may have blown it. The next generation, it's hard to say which way things will go with them. But God's willingness to give is staggeringly beyond question. Do you realize that our God is always poised to give us more? His gift of the land is actually a picture of that. One of the challenges we face in our current context is refuting the contention of the prosperity gospel, which insists that much of the Old Testament, when it promises physical blessing, land, prosperity, and security, and so on, can just be lifted up and applied to us. Of course, it's really important that we make clear that the specifics of these promises can't just be mapped onto life this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But there's also a danger. In our efforts to make sure that we don't over-apply these promises, we can very easily end up with a God who is pretty reluctant to bless us at all. But that's not the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Our God is always poised to give us more. In a sermon preached in 1734 on Psalm 21, Jonathan Edwards said this. It says, God's design in the works of redemption is to show and to give the most bright and demonstrative evidence to angels and men that his grace is infinite by showing that nothing is too great for it. That it's not too great a thing for his grace to show mercy to those who are very mean and inferior. It's not too great to show mercy to those who are most sinful and vile. And that no degree of happiness that is fitted to the capacities and desires of people like us is too great for his grace and mercy. It appears that there is no happiness that God is unwilling to bestow on us, his people. If it be considered that he has thought nothing too much as the means of procuring their happiness. If we would judge what God's willing to do, or what he can find it in his heart to do for his people, let's consider what he's actually done. He's given us his only begotten son to die for us. God is as ready and more ready to bestow than we are to ask, and more ready to open than we are to knock. Before our knuckles get near the wood, God's hand is on the other side of the door, poised to open. See, don't settle for less. Remember the journey matters, and that God is always poised to give us more than we already have. And just two more. Chapter 35, God has our sin covered. Chapter 35 takes us back one more time to the Levites, who have already played a key role in the book. Remember back, if you can, to the first 10 chapters, the Levites provided a buffer zone between a holy God and the sinful people, and they also functioned as a substitute for Israel. 3 verse 12 says, Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. Now, after another national list, this time concerning the division of the land, the Levites pop up again. This time in the context of the provision of small Levitical cities. 35 verse 6. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge where you shall permit the manslayer, somebody who's accidentally killed somebody, to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. As for the cities you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many and the smaller few, and so on. Now, what's the point of these cities? 42 out of the 48 just remind God's people of what Moses will make explicit in Deuteronomy, that the Levites have no land proper themselves because Yahweh himself is their inheritance. In other words, these cities are a reminder that God himself is his ultimate gift to his people. That's why he gives the land, to show them that he's actually the giving God in relationship with them. So, you know, when you think 42 cities, Israel's not a huge place, you can't go very far without seeing one of these little settlements. One of these settlements remind you that ultimately it's not about the land, it's about a relationship with God. But in this chapter, the focus falls on the other six Levitical cities, which are there to protect the innocent in a fallen world and to protect the purity of the land. So 35:11, if you kill someone accidentally, you could flee to the nearest Levitical city and be protected from the ire of the nearest and dearest of the deceased. Now, this provision is not designed to be abused. If you kill someone with anything resembling an iron weapon, verse 16, a stone one, verse 17, or a wooden weapon, verse 18, or gave someone a really hard, mean push and killed them, or sneakily pegged something life-threatening at them, verse 20, you were fair game for a legally sanctioned act of justice. But interestingly, emotionless pushing, non-sneaky throwing things, and even accidentally dropping rocks on people, verses 22 to 24, they need to go to court before any action is taken. But if you get off, and this is the really interesting bit, verse 25, here's what happens. The congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation of Levites shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. So he's protected, gets to live in the Levitical city, until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil, the consecrated high priest. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of his blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may go back to the land of his possession. It's the death of the high priest which makes it possible for everything to get back to normal. It's the death of the high priest which brings atonement and preserves the land from blood guilt and makes it possible for the people to live with God in the land. So, verse 31. You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that's shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it, or the blood of the high priest. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, that's actually a remarkable provision, or we can see through the details. After the death of the wilderness generation for their sin, God instructs Moses to set up a system which graphically portrays the seriousness of the human condition and the necessity of a high priest dying in order to atone for those who've shed blood. Why does God go to all this trouble? To show us that he is the God who from the beginning has sin covered. That from the beginning, God has planned to provide a better high priest, the ultimate high priest, who would deal with the sin not just of accidental rock droppers and their ilk, but with all the sin of people like you and me. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews describes this provision from 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who flee to him, who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He's no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. One high priest, unlike any other, who makes one sacrifice. Our God has our sin covered in the Lord Jesus, our elder brother and our great high priest. Which brings us back to the daughters of Zelophehad and the last key thing in chapter 36. Back in Numbers 27, the daughters of Zelophehad had to fight their own case when it came to not losing their inheritance. This time the problem's a bit different. 36:1, as Oliver read, the heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of their fathers' houses of the people of Israel, and raised a new issue. The problem is, now, what happens when they marry outside their tribe? Because having kind of got the inheritance by special dispensation, then they marry, and eventually, when they die and the year of Jubilee comes, they will have taken their inheritance with them, and it will transfer to their husband's tribe. So that's what the tribal leaders raise. What does Moses say? 36:5, the tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. For the inheritance of the people shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. That's a key statement, you can tell, because it's repeated in verse 9. No inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. Why? Why can't you transfer land? Because nothing is more precious in Israel than this. Their inheritance, their land, is a tangible pointer to the central reality of life with the God who says, "You will be my God and I will be your people." How do they know that God is for them? How do they know that God will go to any length to make it possible to reconcile them to himself? It's because they felt their land below their feet. The bracketing of this final part of the book, this account of the new generation between these two references to these daughters of Zelophehad, is actually an upbeat reminder that when it comes to the generosity of God, nobody needs to miss out. So they don't. Verse 12, they married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. Not only do these daughters of Zelophehad get an inheritance, it's preserved in perpetuity so that their descendants would not miss out. See, God makes it very clear through this full-on, deeply shocking and dramatically tender book that none of us need miss out on his grace. The grace that God has ultimately shown us in the Lord Jesus. So this semester, this year, these years may have been a blast or a brute. As we hit week 13, you may be staggering or soaring. The past years of our lives may have been a series of missteps as we've settled for less, or an onward march of steady faithfulness. But the great news is that our God has lavished his love on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and in him God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What are we to do? Rest in, delight in, trust in Christ alone. And while we have breath, to declare to our world that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us as you continue to equip us for every good work. That we might taste and see that you're good in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might prize the Lord Jesus above all things. And that we might live faithfully and courageously for the Lord Jesus. Living the gospel and preaching the gospel till our dying breath. For we pray all this in his name. Amen.